twice as much homework between now and tomorrow, that's all. Let me hasten to reassure you that my friend and colleague in the meeting, Mr. Armerding, is very well this morning. And the reason for my taking the morning service is not that he isn't able to take it at all. He's as frisky as ever. But since I have to leave a day early because of engagements in Toronto, and he will be around a day more than I, this arrangement was made so we could balance the books a little bit. I would have liked to have been listening to that 23rd Psalm again, and I'll be missing out a day on Saturday, I'm afraid. But I just wanted to explain that, but this is the reason for it. Now, trying to pick up the trail of things from last evening again, shall we go back to chapter 2 of James, that is, of course. I have looked in vain in the bookstore for anything on James, by the way, which just proves my point, that we don't read it and we don't study it as much, perhaps, as we ought. Now, maybe somebody will come next year and really give you an outline of James, and maybe there'll be a whole lot of books here by that time. We were looking last evening, among other things, at relationships of the rich and poor. I don't think, however, that we should restrict what he has to say merely to rich and poor. I have a very strong feeling that in Scripture, when something like this is taken up, and we are warned against such a thing as sectionalizing the people of God, which is really the theme here, and showing partiality to a man because of the kind of suit he's wearing, or the kind of ring he has in his hand, if any, I think that this stands for sectionalizing the people of God on any basis whatsoever. And I merely pause to throw that in, as in many other scriptures you will find that one particular example of the theme in hand is taken up, and we do wrong, I think, to the scriptures if we narrow it down to that one thing and get thinking very smugly and complacently in our minds that if we don't happen to err along the lines of making distinctions rich and poor, that we're all right. But there are many other things that might come in our thinking and in our minds to sectionalize or categorize or compartmentalize the people of God and bring in little groups and cliques and sections among us. And I think they are all equally condemned. He simply takes one thing that might do this. And he uses that as an example, though he brings in much other truth connected with it. But I think the Spirit of God would have us learn that any kind of thinking which compartmentalizes the children of God must, by its very nature, be wrong and therefore hurtful to what we're trying to bear witness to. In other words, here we have the rich and the poor, different economic levels brought up as something which should be avoided because it tends to bring in cliques and divisions and parties among the people of God. In Corinthians, it was a following of church leaders. And this is a very subtle thing. I'm sure we all have, shall we say, our favorite preachers. I'm sure that it's a good thing for young people to want to try to emulate and follow in the footsteps of people for whom they have a great admiration. I think this has to be a good thing. I think the Scripture even teaches it, in the sense of, be ye followers of me, even as I am, of Christ. And then he goes on speaking of elders, those wonderful men who had led them in days gone by, and he says, whose faith follow. Remember them and follow their faith, considering the end of their way of life, the objective of their way of living, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today, and forever. So the Scriptures really stir us up to do this very thing. And I love to think of that band of young men who followed Paul around, for example, his disciples. the men like Aristarchus and Demas up to a certain point, Timothy and Titus, Epaphroditus, Trophimus, and many others, do you think they didn't admire that man of God? I'm sure they did, and I'm sure that it's very much after the will of God that we should admire and follow everything of Christ in our leaders, those who go before us. But if we allow our liking for a certain servant of God or a personality, whether he be in this category or not, well, if we allow that to become, in our minds, a root for sectional thinking or any kind of group or party thinking, then I think we have allowed the thing to go beyond the bounds that God would have it to have. Some of you say, I am of Paul, and some of Apollos, and others, I of Christ. They were the real spiritual snobs. They thought they were above this other thing, but actually they had formed a little clique who thought that they were the only people who really had the mind of Christ. And Paul goes on to lash that mercilessly in his letter to the Corinthians. So the following of a leader, I like so-and-so's line of ministry. Now I confess that there are some people, and I like their line of ministry. And there may not be anything wrong with this, but if we become sectionalized because of this, and men become so powerful, they could very easily become the emblems, the leaders of parties and groups, as alas, in some cases they have become, and this could lead to sectionalizing among the people of God. We could do it on the basis of race. Now, when we say this, immediately into our mind flashes, of course, the thought of race in the sense of races of different continents and colors. And we forget that it's very possible for us to be very cliquish, even on other kinds of races. You know, the way we did it back home. The meetings we all went to, you know, in the old country, or the Isle of Fund, or the Hielands, or whatever it happened to be. And we laugh and joke about this, and yet, it can be there, can't it? And sometimes God's people, alas, are with a great deal of approval sectionalized along the lines of age. And we find groups even more watertight, even more exclusive than even those groups that form around preachers or Irish, English, Scots, or whatever else, because of age. And this group has their meeting and their companionship and their fellowship and their everything that goes along, and this has something a little bit different, just because of a little difference in age. And then other people are in some other group. And we as Christians, alas, thinking that we're doing a good thing, we have fostered this, and I believe very solemnly before God that we have gone altogether too far in this. I believe that young people need to get together on their own, socially, and for the study of the Word of God, to enjoy the things of God. But if we form sections, if we form groups, in the body of Christ that are exclusive, that shut other people out because, though they may have the same color of skin or speak with the same kind of accent, they are 5, 10, or 15, or 20 years older, then I'm afraid we are sowing the seeds of a real dragon-toothed harvest. And in some places, this has already begun to show its head in very startling and frightening kind of ways. Those of us who are older certainly need the companionship of younger people. We need it to keep us from going musty and stodgy, from keeping us from getting porridgey. You know what I mean? Sticky, cold porridge left over from the day before. We need our thoughts all stirred up. We have a dear old lady in our assembly at home. She's round about 80, and she went down to Florida a couple of years ago. Maybe it was just last year. She had gone there before, of course. But I imagine she went to a new place. When she came back, I said, "How did you enjoy yourself?" She said, "Not very well." I said, "Why not?" "Well, this year I went to so-and-so, and I didn't like it a bit because it was all full of old people." I said, bless your heart, Mom, you know, you're not that young yourself. She said, that's why. That's why I need young people. She said, when I sat in the meeting and saw them, even around the circle of the Lord's table, leaning on their canes and their heads shaking, and I saw them queued up at the bus stop, leaning on canes and with walkers and one thing and another, she said, I don't need that. I've got that in myself. I wanted to be among younger people who would make me feel happier. This is recognized by social workers, by every type of student of human behavior and response, that this is essential. And when we come to the Word of God, we see I, Paul the aged, reaching out his hand to his young disciple and saying, do your diligence to come unto me quickly as you possibly can. I remember your tears and I long to see you all over again. These men hadn't discovered yet about the generation gap, thank God. I don't think God really acknowledges it in the way we do and forces it. Young people, just as truly as older folk need you, so truly do you need the older members of the family. There is so much for each to learn from the other. The one might be perhaps the sail giving drive to Christian activity. The others perhaps might just be the ballast. They might give balance. They have learned much that you don't need to learn by experience, in spite of all the things we hear. For the Word of God teaches us that we should learn also by other people's experiences. It's a great deal less expensive. The great Lord Macaulay, I think, who says, experience runs an expensive school and fools will learn in no other. You might think that little saying over. You want me to repeat it? Experience keeps an expensive school and fools will learn in no other. If somebody else can tell me of obstructions along a highway that I have not yet traversed and warn me that that's not a good way to go, am I not silly to say, I've got to experience it for myself? You drove 68 miles around to get by that thing and you burst a tire and you broke a spring, but there's no way that I can just take it from you. I have to learn that by myself. Don't be silly. You don't. Buy a map, have someone point out to you, that road isn't a good road to go, and you do this 7 days a week. Why should it be thought impossible to do this kind of thing spiritually? Now, I hadn't intended saying any of that, really. But maybe it's just that God would speak to us. Let us in these days reaffirm the oneness of the body of Christ at every level, and let us resist anything that will compartmentalize the people of God into rigid classifications with virtually no contact with the other. Certain groups of people at certain economic levels visit together, holiday together, chat together, and everything else, and exclude many others from their companionship, which would be a great help to them. And vice versa. Some who are in the other levels and don't want anything to do with them. I'm against that kind of thing. Partly in bitterness, perhaps. These things ought not so to be. Of course, any kind of racial distinction among the people of God is obnoxious to the whole truth of Revelation. And when it comes to any of these other sectionalizations, let us cling to the wonderful fellowship that means we are one in Christ, overflowing the boundaries of race, of economic position, of cultural position, or whatever else it may be, family backgrounds, lineages, genealogies, and also ages. And let us enjoy each other's company while we can. Now, just one thing in connection with that in this chapter 2, and then we'll pass on. We did jump over a whole section of that from verse 5 down, and I would like to draw your attention to it. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not now, he has just rebuked them for judging on the basis of dress and clothing as indicating social or economic standing, and saying that they were judges who were judging by improper, wrong standards. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? That is the poor. But ye have despised the poor. Or you say, I would never do that. Now just watch it and search your heart. Just watch it. A little bit of analyzing might be good here. Ye have despised the poor. And then he turns around and he says, do not rich men oppress you, that is in the world, of course, and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? And then he goes on to bring in another reason why this shouldn't be done. In other words, when you do this, you are siding with the very people who would trample you under their chariot wheels in the world if they could. Why do you run to make distinctions that are even against your best interest? You're not being very sensible. But then he goes on to say, in verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressor. Now, his reasoning here is that the law demands and requires that I love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength, and that I love my neighbor as myself. Not my neighbor in the same social class, not my neighbor with the same color of skin, or with the same fraternity badge in his pocket or on his watch chain or whatever they carry nowadays. Not my neighbor who works in the same kind of thing, you know, professional men getting together and so on, but that I love my neighbor, period. And the man who picked up the one on the road to Jericho, on the Jericho road rather, from Jerusalem to Jericho, picked up a man possibly very, very different from himself in every way, certainly racially and religiously, and those angles. The one was a Samaritan and the other wasn't. Now, he said, by showing partiality among the people of God, you are actually violating one of the twin foundations of the whole moral law of God. For that law requires you to show equal love, equal consideration, and indiscriminate care for your neighbor. And if you turn on some neighbor because he maybe hasn't bathed as often as you would like him to, and is a little bit ragged and scruffy looking, and turn your back to him and say, well, he isn't the kind of chap I'd want to chum around with anyway. Sure, I have a shelf of seat back there. We're not going to ask him to do anything for the Lord. You are violating that very principle, because you are not treating your neighbor, to say nothing of your brother, the way you'd like to be treated yourself, or the way you love yourself, are you? So you're violating the law. Then he goes on to say, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. Now, we've preached the gospel from this, haven't we? But he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if I commit no adultery, yet if I kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as those that shall be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, when I treat my brother on the basis of any of these classifications that are non-Christian and unscriptural or anti-scriptural, I am violating the law of God, and he's not talking about violating it in cheating or lying or adultery or some of these grosser things, but he said you break it in one of those points, such as partiality, and you are labeled transgressor of the law. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? I wonder if these are the reasons why we don't read James quite as much as we ought to. It comes pretty close. And he lays the whip on, according to his own standards, without partiality, doesn't he? Because the partiality upwards is just as wrong as partiality downwards. Now, going on from that, or we simply must get moving, go on down the chapter to another portion that we read last night, and which brings us back, and we must say something about this works of faith. Verse 15, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? That is, faith alone save him? If a brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not worked, is dead, being alone. Now, pausing here just for a moment, I would remind you that our dear departed brother, Martin Luther, who, shall we say, in a certain sense, rediscovered, certainly gave the central place once more to the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works, was so incensed when he read this portion that he ruled this little book of James right out of the canon of the New Testament. And even, because he was a very impulsive man, a very strong man, and he, in his usual forthright way, labeled it as that epistle of straw, showing us how careful we need to be. And it was all, I'm sure, based on a misapprehension. He thought there was conflict between the Spirit's teaching through Paul in Romans and Galatians and James's teaching in this little letter. And actually, there is not any conflict at all. Because what the Spirit of God is saying through Paul is that you can never save yourself by works alone. That salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That is, that works as a means of salvation are out, and we stand condemned, that no matter how we labor to please God and obtain salvation, it must end in failure, simply because God requireth that which is past. Some people say, well, I've lived a pretty smutty kind of life, but I'm going to turn over a new leaf, start all over again. Try that with your grocer. Try that with your garage or your servicemen or somewhere that you've run up an account and you owe him anywhere from $20,000 to $2,000 in some accounts, and he reminds you of it gently, and you say, well, I really didn't do too well in that, did I? But you know what I've decided I'm going to do? I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to start all over again and forget the past. Can you imagine what he would say? I think in the modern jargon, he would say, no way. Because, you see, the page that you are proposing to turn over is my page. It's in my ledger, not in yours. It's in my account book. Of course you're going to do better in the future, but what about the past? God requireth that which is past. My record, says Job, is on high. There are books in the presence of God and at the great white throne of judgment. The books are brought out. And listen carefully, every man is judged out of the books according to their works. There is no indiscriminate launching of all types of people at every level of behavior into one great indiscriminate cauldron of punishment. There are those that will be beaten with many stripes, and those that will be beaten with few. There are places that will find it easier than other places just because of their lack of privilege. God help North America in the day of judgment. Privileged people. Go along the road on a Sunday, you can hardly push in a button on your radio without bringing in a gospel message right into your car. Turn along certain bands and the gospel just comes in tripping all over you. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Woe unto you, Chorazin. You have been exalted to heaven, you will be thrust down to hell. For it shall be more tolerable, more bearable, Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than for you. Oh yes, there will be degrees of judgment. And I think it's not good theology to say, today it's no longer a sin question, it's a son question. Now I know what the preachers mean when they say that. But if you reject, if there should be anyone here today, and you reject the son, you are morally answerable to God for every sin you have ever committed. And the level of sinning is not equal in all people. Nor is the depth of responsibility equal in all people. And so there is an accounting. And you can't turn over a new leaf. You have to face everything that is written in the book of God against you. And you've got to realize that he took all that was against us, nailed it to his cross, taking it out of the way. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's God's accounting. That is salvation by grace, into which no works of mine can come to add one iota to the value of the work of Christ. But then we have reacted against the gospel of works by overemphasizing the gospel by grace alone to the point where we're saved through grace, by grace, through faith, and it doesn't have anything to do with works. And so we've become very, very careless about proving that we are indeed God's people by the kind of lives we live. Now that's all James is saying. You have faith, I can't see faith. Have it to yourself. You have faith, that's within you, in the recesses of your soul. No man can say you have it or you haven't it by actual investigation and by sight. He said the only way to prove that you have faith is by works. And the man who's living does not show to men that he is a child of God by a revolutionary change, a radical change. And by the way, the true meaning of radical, don't forget, is from the roots up. It's connected with the roots. It's nothing to do with waving cards and shooting people. Radical change is a change from the roots up. The very fountains of my life have all been changed. I love the people of God. I love the company of the people of God. I love the Word of God. I love to bow before it, even when it's in self-judgment and weeping, say, but Lord, your word is true, and I'm wrong, and I've sinned against you. Please forgive me and put your arms around me again. That is an indication of a changed life. I want to study the word of God with God's people. I hear his voice. I didn't before. I hear his voice. I know him, he knows me, and I follow him. And that is a basic proof that I am a child of God. I know that I have passed from death to life because I love the brethren, the brotherhood, all the children of God. What are we going to say about people who profess to be Christians and whose lives remain dismally unchanged? No indication of any modification whatsoever. They profess to be wanting to go to heaven. And if they take sick and think they're going to go there, they have all the Lord's people within 1,000 miles praying that they mightn't go, that they mightn't die. They profess to put spiritual things first, and they don't. People who are propped up by other Christians, dragged to meetings, wheedled and coaxed, and the services of God's people are programmed down because, you know, if you don't, they don't go in for this other kind of thing. You can't expect them to. Can't I, though? Oh, how I love the courts of thy house, O Lord. Your word is more important to me than my daily food, says David. And when I meet Christians who seem to have no desire whatsoever to gather with God's people, to read or study his word, or to hear it ministered, and who sneeringly say, what's the good of sitting warm in a pew? Well, if that's all you're doing, there's no good anyway. Why don't you just break it up and go to a movie where you belong? Abraham believed God, he's going to say further down that Abraham was justified by works. Now, he doesn't mean that it was his works that saved him, but his works indicated the thrust of his faith. Because here's a man, and he's turning his back on Chaldea, which was the very hub of civilization. He used to scoff at this. There were a bunch of Bedouins, a bunch of peasants who didn't know what day of the week it was until these men learned a little more through archaeology, and they discovered that this was one of the most advanced civilizations in the world. And Abraham, the lonely man, gathers up his folk, and he turns his back on it, and he walks out into the night with a staff in his hand, a vision before his eyes of the God of glory. Genesis doesn't tell us that. Stephen does, by the Spirit of God. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham while he was yet in Mesopotamia. The God of glory. That really was what drew him out. And now, turning his back on the most advanced civilization in the whole world at that time, with his hand in the hand of an unseen God whom he saw by faith, he steps out into a totally transformed life, a pilgrim and a stranger. Abraham believed God, that's faith. He obeyed, and he went out, that's works. And I wouldn't have given you that for Abraham's faith if he had said, "Of course, Lord, I believe you that this civilization is doomed. Give me a little more of it. Of course I know that you're going to start a new nation, but I've got a lot of real estate in Babylonia. Of course in heart, I'm absolutely one with you. But I don't really want to go out. It's a long, long journey. I don't even know where you would be taking me to. For the Bible idea of faith is not what man would have us believe these days. Say, you know, in order to get people to believe it, you've got to make it rational. They've got to understand it. Have you? Have you? By faith, Abraham obeyed God, and he went out. You remember the next two words? Not knowing. Not knowing. My dear brother and colleague said yesterday in how he twined that chord, whom having not seen, he loved. That's faith. It's not a leap in the dark. It's a step into the light. But it's a step into the light by faith and not by human rationality. And so, he obeyed. He believed God. That is faith. He obeyed and he went out. That's works. Rahab accepted a spy and their word and their message and said, "We know that God has given you the country. We know." She'd heard, she'd known something about it. Now she says, "Give me a true token." I said, "There's only one way of salvation. You're going to have to divorce yourself, separate yourself from this whole rotten society and throw in your lot with us. Here is the scarlet cord, thread. Put it down your window, gather in your people, and we'll see for the rest." She bid them goodbye. She took sides with them. She threw in her lot with a people not yet there, a people still pilgrims and strangers outside the wall of the city. She identified herself with them and with God's plans. And in the day when the city was overthrown, I believe at least, though I can't prove it to you, and I'm not going to go into dogmatics over it, that she wasn't in the city at all. I had a friend who used to have an object lesson for the children. The walls of Jericho, and on one section of the wall was Rahab's house built right up on the wall, and he marched soldiers around it for the youngsters, and then he blew a bugle, and he pulled a wire, and there were hinges and bolts on the back of the wall, and as he did so, the walls crashed down, all except this little sliver of wall that Rahab's house was on. It stood up. And everything else was destroyed but Rahab's house. But I think if you read carefully in the book of Joshua, you'll find that the story was otherwise. Because it says, Joshua had sent and had taken Rahab and all her people outside the city, and they destroyed the city with fire and with the sword.
I don't believe she was in the city at all when it was destroyed,
according to the text of Joshua. She was taken out of it before a stroke of judgment fell, as I believe God's people will be in this society of ours. She believed the spies, that's faith. She embraced oneness with them and put the cord outside her window and invited her friends and relatives in, that is works. And so I suggest to you that the whole thrust of this passage is that salvation is by faith proved and manifested by the kind of way we live. Now shall we turn over, or at least read on down, into chapter 3. Just as a starter, and we'll get into the rest of it this afternoon in the will of God. My brethren, be not many masters. Don't all of you try to be teachers. He's not talking about bosses here so much in the word masters, but as I understand it, he's referring to teachers. Don't all of you try to be teachers. Don't multiply teachers. Don't thrust yourself all into the position of teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation or the stricter judgment. For obviously, anyone who presumes to teach others puts himself under a very much higher, a very much stricter code of judgment himself. In Israel, if a nobleman, a prince, a priest, a Levite, a leader of the people sinned, it was a very much more serious thing than if one of the ordinary laboring people of the nation had sinned. Why? Because he was a teacher. Because he was a leader. It involves added responsibility before God. So this is a word of practical warning. Then he says, in many things we all offend, if any offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. He is now entering into a part of his talk to the people about the tongues. He uses the illustration of this literal tongue, the tongue that's in our mouths, but of course he means the activity of that tongue and the things that that tongue would communicate, good and bad. Now this isn't the first place he has mentioned this. Turn back for the connection to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. And, of course, women are included. This is not the exclusive word for male, but let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Now, that's a very odd combination, isn't it? Hearing and speaking I could understand, but wrath is an odd one. I'm sure he is urging on us, trying to impress us with the importance of keeping a particularly strong guard on our tongue when our emotions are stirred in any direction. That's the time to watch that unruly little member. So, let every man be swift to hear. You've got two ears for that purpose. And slow to speak. You've only got one tongue, and you ought to thank God for that. And slow to wrath, because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You will never accomplish God's people by screaming in anger at them, however important or valuable you may think that is. You can never dragoon God's people into spirituality or harry them into obedience to his word. You can't flog them to it, for obedience to God springs from heart devotion. And so, wrath and the tongue used in wrath are zeroed in on there. That same chapter, verse 26. Connected, I believe, with the preceding verse, whoso looketh carefully, accurately into the perfect law of liberty, studies and thinks about the word of God, and continues therein every day of the week, at every level of his functioning, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any among you seem to be religious, that is devout, devoted to these things, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now what this is saying, brethren and sisters, is that the person who has never learned to control their tongue is belying their faith. They're showing that their faith, whatever other parts of their spirit and soul and maybe body it has arrived at, has never yet started to control this wicked little member in here in our mind. Now this is a very, very sharp way that James has of zeroing in on things, isn't it? However you may talk about your faith, if you can't bridle your tongue, that faith of yours is empty to that extent. Yet, men who take leadership and get into certain types of meetings, I want them to take the kind of meetings, the kind you know that go on to the ones who are part of the meeting. And in those meetings, though they can get up and maybe give you a beautiful exposition of something in the Song of Solomon, can sometimes lash out and get into tantrums and say things that would shame an ordinary, unconverted, non-Christian person. Two different kinds of water coming out of the one fountain? No, says James, it doesn't work. If I leave my whole life in trust and faith in God, I must do something about every department of my life. You see, God wants, what was our word? A complete man, a perfect man, entire. Entire. All my being touched. Every member of my body in his hand. Every thrust of my emotional life under the control of the Holy Spirit. Every bit of my being subjected to His holy word. No part of it is exempt. I know that it's reported that some of the Emperor Constantine's soldiers were baptized with their right arms up out of the water because that was their spear arm and they didn't want it to die. They didn't want it to be branded by baptism and death, and so they were baptized all but their right hand. A rather silly kind of thing, and yet, it will help us to remember this lesson that sometimes we can be very, very pernickety about telling people what they ought to do with certain other parts of their body and in certain other areas of their lives, and then we can spew venom out of our mouths, more of it in 5 minutes than wounds a person for life and leave scars that can never be eradicated. Never. Sometimes it would be far better if we hauled off and gave them a slap, because we could apologize for that. And once the sting went, it wouldn't have done very much harm. But words can cut deep into the very foundations of the soul. And by the way, they can be remembered for years. I can remember unjust and cutting things that were said to me when I was 7 and 8 and 9 years of age, and they have never left me. The sense of the wrong of it, the injustice, has been there and has rankled, and I can still remember it. Just words. But they stuck and they stayed. Now these may be words of accusation, they may be words of sheer bad temper, they may be spiteful remarks passed, or they may be just plain gossip. And gossip is one thing which is utterly condemned in the Word of God, both in the Old and New Testament. He that goeth about sowing discord among brethren is absolutely abhorred by the God of heaven. And that was without the benefit of the Bell telephone system in those days. I believe there is more damage done among God's people by idle chatter and talk and gossip, particularly some of those mid-morning hour-and-a-half conversations over the telephone, than we'll ever know till we get to the judgment seat of Christ. There are many, many things that should never be discussed except in prayer. And the things that we talk about, the things that we allow to slip out, the little half-truths, the faint praise, the impressions, the implications, everything of this kind, They all have to be controlled, every one of them. Because, you see, when we fly into a tantrum or when we start talking, this little thing that's wiggling here is really showing what's inside. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he was speaking about the Pharisees' quibble? As to washing cups and plates, that is, ceremonially, he said, it isn't the things you eat that really defile you at all. Because these you just simply eat and they go through the digestive tract and they have little or nothing to do, indeed nothing to do, with the man at all. But he said, the things that come out come from the heart and they pollute, is the word. Interested in pollution? Environmental pollution, watch your tongue then. Because he says, out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And as you dig up those things that are in your heart and give vent to them in conversation, you are writing up as if you are emblazoning it on some great mural on the wall, the kind of crawly things that are inside your heart. A very good African friend of mine with whom I used to go around preaching. Our people are very down to earth folk out there, and they have thousands of adages and fables and legends and little sayings attached to them. And one night he really startled me in a place where we were ministering to the people of God, and he was talking about the tongue, and his way of putting it was this. He said, remember, when you explode and start wiggling your tongue, always keep in the back of your mind that your tongue is really the tip end of your heart sticking out of your mouth. You cannot hide from people the kind of heart you have if you allow your tongue to wag. Now, that's just scripture paraphrased. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Whatever's in here is shown to men here. If you are constantly talking about some kind of thing, that's what's in your heart, and that's the kind of person you are, and you're labeling and branding yourself. And so he said, it's impossible for you to hide what's in your heart if you talk indiscriminately. For really and truly, your heart is hidden, but the tail end of it, that little tag end of your heart, is in your mouth. And when it wags, people know what's down here. Now, this is just merely to introduce the subject. We'll be looking at this in the afternoon. We'll be following right through the other scriptures that talk about it, and we'll get into the area of planning our lives according to the will of God. Let's not say, he says, tomorrow we're going to do this, we're going to go to that place and the other thing, where he said everything should be according to the will of God. Now, of course, we think that we're fulfilling that when we say, I'm going so-and-so, DV. That little DV is supposed to cure everything and arrange everything, whether we made all the plans or not, without asking God's opinion about them. He's not talking about merely adding DV, usually in brackets. He is talking about the submission of all our life plans to the Lord of Glory. A very, very important subject. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, we bow before thee once again, and we confess that thy word judges us. It really cuts us down to size. And it makes us sometimes very frightened. Because here we have the revelation of what thou dost desire and require of us. And once we've heard it, we are in a very responsible position. For having heard it, we must now either obey it or defy thee and act in rebellion and disobedience. And we know that thy word is part of what thou dost use, along with discipline and sorrow and pressure, to mold us more into the image of Christ as thou wouldst have us. He who knew no evil, no sin, in whom was no sin, who never spoke a word out of the line of the divine will. Oh, help us, we pray, to be more like him. And grant that in all these things that we have been studying, we might indeed be good students in the school of God, and that we might submit our lives totally to thee for thine examination and scrutiny, for thy discipline and pruning and care, Now take us into thy hand for the day. Remember us in all that we say or do or think. Keep us in thy hand. Keep us in thy love. We would remember some of whom we have been thinking these days, very particularly for David Kirk, would we pray. So easy for us here enjoying food and activity, Christian fellowship, to forget that thy dear servant who has served thee these many years and to whom some even here owe their very spiritual life, that he is in such desperate straits. We pray for him that thou wilt give him comfort and strength. Thou wilt take him quickly to thyself. Remember Molly, his wife. Remember Gracie particularly, their daughter who needs so much care. Remember all the family as they stand by and see a loved one suffering so hard. We commit them to thee and pray thy blessing upon them and upon all others in similar circumstances, and ask that thou wilt keep us humble in the light of these things. For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.